Before we actually turn to John 1, and I want you to turn there, but before we bring our attention there, I want to say a few things about grace. Not a person, but God's action. Grace, as I think most of us know, is the unmerited or unearned favor of God. Our God is gracious. I would imagine that most of us, if we are reflective and honest, can look back over this week and recognize times and places and ways in which God dealt with us not as we should have been according to what we did or didn't do, but out of the abundance of His kindness, His patience, His mercy, His goodness. And we just say, thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Because God is wise, and because God is powerful, and because we know that God delights to love His children and therefore to bless them, sometimes we have a difficulty keeping the distinction clear between grace and magic. Now, how can that be? A lot of us think of magic as being, you know, the silly stuff that perhaps the Kinemont family does, but there is a deeper strain of magic, and I think most of us. Now, here's a perfect example. Have you ever done this? I hope you haven't. I'm suspicious that you have. When I'm listening to someone play the piano like this, I say to God, God, let me play the piano like that, right? Let me walk over. I have a piano at home. Let me walk over. Let me sit down. Let me push the pedal and go, da-da-da. Well, why wouldn't He? He is powerful. He is good. And I would desire to praise Him. But He doesn't. But we wish He did. And of course, that illustration is light and trivial. But there are other illustrations that are not. What is it about magic and what is it about grace that holds them in distinction? Well, let's think about magic for a moment. What is magic? Magical power is seen as getting what we want without going through normal and normally rather difficult and possibly even painful channels. You wave the wand, you speak the incantation, you drink the potion, and whatever it is, zappo. Now, magic, you see, is not dependent, however, on the moral character of the one using it. That's part of why it's magic. Magic is not hinge upon character. Magic is access to power. Magic works for whoever knows the secrets of its operation. Magic serves the purpose of the user. That's what makes it so attractive. Magic greatly increases our power. Now, I want you to stop for one moment and look at that list and change the word magic to technology. Or, if you will, science. There's a last statement. Notoriously, magical power is very likely to corrupt the character rather than to correct bad character, and leads sooner or later to self-destruction, as the one with magic tends to lose track of the nature and limits of reality. You need to know, and for those of you who are not acquainted with this, before the Lord called me to be a pastor, my area of study was the connection between early modern science and Christianity. And the reality of the fact is that modern science came out of the study of magic. And we are today in the grip of a magical approach to the use of science and technology, which replaces character with power and leads progressively to a loss of the sense of reality and corrupts the human soul. What about grace? Grace is not initially or primarily dependent on the moral character of the one who receives it. True? Better be. All I just said is that grace is grace. Grace, God's grace, does not come to me based upon how good I am. And that's a good thing. Or nobody I know would be getting any grace. However, grace is wholly dependent on the character of the one who gives it. God's grace is the power of God working to bless those who have faith in Him. Grace, as a matter of fact, works in us as much as it does for us. Grace, you see, is primarily designed to enable us to know God's will and to do it. That's what grace is about. Grace is the action of God to bring us salvation, that's well-being, rescuing us from the controlling power of sin and the judgment of death, which is sin's final manifestation, separating us from the life and the light of God. The objective or the goal of grace is to change us from distorted and broken humans to healed and whole humans, fulfilling the image and likeness of God. God accomplishes this by capturing our hearts with His love and faithfulness and our minds with His truth and working with us to transform us. And that's grace. Now, our tendency to confuse grace with magic shows up in our lack of clarity and understanding about the dynamics of prayer, the walk of faith, and the ways of God's care for us as His children. This confusion is seen when people try to use God's grace for personal ends while remaining both ignorant of and indifferent to the purposes of God and the character of God as revealed in Christ. Now, what I have just said to you should help any of us when we approach the Word of God and approach our God to understand why sometimes the experience of grace is troublesome. Because you see, whereas magic empowers me, grace causes me to bow before the power of God. And oh my, what a difference that is. Now let's turn to John, chapter 1. As I mentioned, the passage is verses 35 to 51, and then by the grace of God, chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, if we get there. The title is First Impressions. And I'm going to come back to this, but I just want to mention this right now. How many of you had a clear, strong impression of Steve Jobs before he died? I did. I want us to think about that at the end of the message. First, I'd like to read this passage. Begin with me at verse 35, chapter 1 of John's Gospel. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." First impressions. John's Gospel presents some challenging contrasts with the other Gospels, if you're familiar with them. There's an immense difficulty that arises almost at once when you read through these opening chapters. By the time you get done with the first chapter of John's Gospel, it looks as if the disciples already know that Jesus is the Son of God, He is the Messiah, He is the Lamb of God, it's just all done, they've got it. And oftentimes I've heard this passage is preached exactly that way. But if you go and you look at the other Gospels, you quickly realize the disciples didn't have a clue. They were entirely confused about who Jesus was. And indeed, it's not until the middle of Matthew, in fact, if you go and look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, where you read this, this comes out of the mouth of Peter and of Jesus. Now listen to remember what we just heard from John chapter 1. Now listen to what this little exchange is in Matthew chapter 16. Simon Peter replies to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, quote, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But we wonder, don't we? I mean, you hear that. That's in the middle. That's about 1.5 years into the ministry of Jesus. And it's like suddenly Peter said, bing, got it. And yet, in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, Peter's brother Andrew already knew it all. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So, to understand this, we need to read what John says correctly. And for that purpose, let's take up again John's words beginning at verse 25 of chapter 1. Here are the representatives, probably from the Pharisees, who come and they ask John the Baptist, "What are you up to? What are you doing here?" Right? And this is what they said. They asked him, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now what we learn here is something about the first impressions that John the Baptist had of Jesus when he met him. What we learn is that even though rendered probably uncommonly perceptive, John the Baptist, being fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit, still John the Baptist had to wait for a special revelation from the Spirit in order to know who Jesus really was. Did you hear what he said? You see, John did not accurately understand who Jesus was before he baptized him. And when he did, he needed a direct revelation. Hear it again. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he of whom he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So you get it. John was emphatic. "I did not know him." What did he not know and what did he know? If we look to Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Whoops. That's not supposed to be there. I forgot to progress with my slides. What did John know and what did he not know? Matthew 4, verses 13 to 17 is the account of the baptism of Jesus. This is what we read. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, if you're like me, when you read Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, If you read those verses, you assume that John's hesitation to baptize Jesus is because he says, well, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. I shouldn't be baptized. You should be baptizing me. That's how I usually read it. But the problem is that can't be true. Because according to John's own testimony, he does not know that Jesus is the Son of God until after he baptizes him. Oh. So, we say to ourselves, how do I understand what John's words are? Well, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. He probably knew a few things about his cousin Jesus. He probably intuitively recognized in this man a man of remarkable goodness, remarkable knowledge of the Word of God, remarkable consistency in the integrity of his walk. And he probably said, look, as between you and me, brother, you are the man who ought to be baptizing. I do not begin to compare in the quality and the depth of my piety and love for God like you do. But beyond just that, if we attend to what we are told in Matthew 4:17 and John 1:34, what John learns is that he did not know before was that Jesus was divine. What he didn't know was that Jesus was divine. This, you see, is what had to penetrate his understanding. It was not what the Jews expected. For them, the Messiah was a chosen man. He was not divine. This was what John did not know and could not have possibly guessed. It required the Spirit's revealing the truth to him. The Son of God was divine. Now, you must know that in the Old Testament, and at places in the New Testament, the term Son of God does not necessarily refer to a divine being, but rather to a member of the covenant. The essence of salvation is knowing who Jesus really is and believing in him as he really is. The testimony or the witness of John is that even in Jesus' presence, and perhaps as I mentioned, having heard reports about his preaching, John still did not know who Jesus really was. And what he tells us is that it is the Spirit who opens our eyes and awakens our understanding to know and to believe. You see, what we begin to recognize is that it is not enough to simply hear and assent or agree to correct words. John declared to those around him that Jesus was the Son of God. We know what that meant. They did not know what it meant. The title itself was used by Daniel in referring to the one whom God would send to restore Israel to preeminence amongst the nations and peoples of the world. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, you'll read about this remarkable man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. To us, it's perfectly obvious who that is. That is Jesus. That is the divine Son of God. That is the Savior. That is the Lord of Lords. That is the King of Kings who establishes the unending reign of God upon the face of the earth. We know that. But they didn't. Nor did they expect that the Messiah would be divine. For them, this was a typical example a prophetic exaggeration. We read it today. How many of you have seen trees clapping? Oh, doesn't happen. And so they interpreted this as being a reference to some heir of David. Were they right? They were right. But they were only half right. And the important thing about being half right is that you are also half wrong. And when you operate on half wrong, you can sometimes end in very dangerous places. And indeed, dangers have accompanied the gospel from its very beginning. In one sense, we might say this is just an historical problem. Jesus has not yet been crucified and resurrected. There is, however, more to the matter. Turn with me, if you would, to John 16. And I just want us to look very briefly at verses 8 to 10. This, of course, is a part of the upper room discourse. This is the discourse, the body of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And then is arrested and goes off to the mock trials and crucifixions. And at this point, he is preparing his men for what is going to happen after he's gone. And this is what he says. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. A couple of conclusions, observations. Anyone can teach or educate others about this and that, about God and Christ and being saved. Anybody can do that. But it is only the Holy Spirit that brings conviction to the heart. So as to prepare a person for salvation, for the edification of the soul with spiritual truth. Only the Holy Spirit. Now, if we go back to John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, we read of the first disciples. Again, that's where we started. They have heard John's witness. John has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John has said, "This is the Son of God." Now, I want you to notice that when in verse 38, the disciples, actually at this point, I think it's just the one, Simon, he meets Jesus, and what does he say to Jesus? "Rabbi." Rabbi. If I'm walking up to someone and I'm persuaded this is the Son of God, the Messiah who has come, divinely ordained, the ruler of all time, the Lamb of God is going to carry away this. I walk up and say, "Hi, teacher." There's just a disproportion. There's something way out of balance here. Of course. He didn't think he was divine. He couldn't think he was divine. The Jews were taught from cradle, there's no such connection. No human being is ever divine. Nobody mixes up God and humanity. Peter and Andrew were still far from understanding who Jesus was. Let's go on to verses 43 to 51. Here we encounter Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How did you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I'm not going to edit. And Nathanael thought, "Amazing! That's amazing! Oh my goodness! How could you possibly have seen me?" And he smiles at that. He says, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Because I saw you under the fig tree?" Okay. And then you must note very carefully what Jesus goes on to say. "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Reading these verses as those who know Jesus as the Son of God sent by the Father to save the lost by means of His freely given death for the sins of humanity, and who by this means also is exalted as the King of kings and Lord of lords, we are irresistibly drawn to the conclusion that this is just what the disciples believed about Jesus as well. But they couldn't. Again, it's important to realize, I'm forgetting to do my business here. No Jew expected the Messiah to be anything more than a man. Surely a man of the family and lineage of David, but only a man. When Philip said to Nathanael that he thinks Jesus is the prophet of whom Moses wrote, there is no thought of Jesus being the one who, through his death and resurrection, would provide salvation from God's judgment on sin for those who would believe. Now, this is not to minimize Philip's excitement. Philip is extremely excited. Long ago, God promised through Moses that He would provide another prophet like Moses. How many of you know that Moses was not a perfect man? Right. So another one like Moses. What was unique about Moses? Moses talked face to face with God. That's exciting, I think. That's exciting. He talked face to face with God. How exciting. His face glowed. It was remarkable. So was he excited that the prophet promised was coming? Sure, he was excited. But he was not excited because it was the Son of God, which is what we think, because we know. But he didn't know. Same is true for Nathanael. In fact, as my interpretation of the words, my reading interpretation, I think it's reasonable understanding of the little dialogue which John records with Jesus, that Jesus is actually poking a bit of fun at Nathanael. After all, there's no reason to suppose Jesus hadn't seen Nathanael under the fig tree by perfectly natural reason. And he is sending a warning. Nathanael is perhaps somewhat too ready to believe remarkable things. And that readiness is very dangerous in a world that has deceivers and false teachers in it. And can't you and I identify with that? Can't you and I bring to mind long lists of very dramatic, very exciting, very dynamic teachers who lead people straight to the pit of hell? Well, yes, we can. Now, I want you to go back again and look again at verse 51 of chapter 1. Do you recognize whom Jesus is referring to there? When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You recognize that? You should. That's a reference to Jacob and Jacob's ladder. And if you were wise, you would go immediately in your scriptures right straight back into Genesis and say to yourself, "I want to be absolutely certain that I know exactly what it is Jesus is referring to so I can understand why that allusion is so relevant to what is being said at that moment to Nathanael." How did Jesus describe Nathanael when he saw him? "A man without deceit." What does the name Jacob mean? Deceiver. Now, what I think you and I have been presented here by God is a recognition, an opportunity to recognize that God in His grace does not deal with us according to our moral qualities. But He deals with us out of the generosity of His loving heart. He is quite willing to reveal Himself to Nathanael, a man with no deceit. But He will also reveal Himself to Jacob, a man who was indeed a deceiver. So perhaps there are some within this room who hesitate to enter into the presence of God or to seek His face or to expect His blessing, because you are too corrupt. You are wrong. God doesn't bless us because we are so good. We deserve His blessings. God blesses the deceivers. And here He alludes to the remarkable grace of God. Jesus alludes to this fact that He comes to Jacob and makes him know who God is. And He will do the same for you. There's a message here which is essential for us to fix in our hearts. Now turn with me to chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. What we have been introduced here in the first chapter is driven home in these few verses. This is what we read in chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. "After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." Now, we do not know exactly how much later this was, but it was a while. Jesus has launched His preaching ministry, and people had begun to follow after Jesus. Like John, Jesus calls people to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. And this call includes moral reform and a ritual of baptism as a form of purification. And that's why the question of purification comes up in verse 25. What was of concern is not obvious from the question itself. Notice, "A discussion arose between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive anything unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Almost always in the gospel, the name Jew refers to the Pharisees, Jesus' greatest opponents. So it is likely that in their question here, why is he baptizing, there was ill will. Perhaps they were seeking to sow discord between John and Jesus, to plant a spirit of competition, distrust, or even jealousy. Why do I name competition, distrust, or jealousy? Because they're so common. Human beings are constantly ripping each other to shreds based upon those three passions in the corrupted heart. Notice John's response. A person can receive nothing, not even one thing, unless it is given from heaven, which is to say, by God. John's statement draws our attention to God. That's what John does. John is a witness. Are we confused, unsure, unknowing? Do we struggle to understand the Word? To understand the preacher? To understand how God's dealing with us? A man can receive nothing unless it is given from heaven. What should I do? Seek heaven. Pray. 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 We are a hasty people. We expect God to answer quickly, or too bad for God. But if we rush off before He has answered, guess what? We don't know anything. But John, I know all the right words. So, I can give you a solid scriptural defense for everything I've done. So, our first appeal must be to God that He would instruct us. All knowledge is from God. And so we need to set the teaching of men aside. And we must lay hold of the promise of grace. What does God say? Call on me. You answer me. Call on me, and I will answer. But I've been waiting for 4 hours. Or 2 weeks. Or 4 years. I have things to do. Go do them. But don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking the Lord's face. Don't stop waiting so that He will give you the instruction that you desire. Now there's an application. The first thing that we need to ask and discover about any person is whether or not they seek God and seek God's truth. Because if you're dealing with a person who does not seek God and God's truth, then they don't know anything. There's a second thing. The second thing we must do, we must discover whether or not a person loves and honors God more than him or herself. Notice that about John? I am not the bridegroom. I am the friend. And as the friend of the bridegroom, my greatest joy is to hear the bridegroom's voice. And then to see the bride. To the bridegroom. That's my joy. So, you need to ask whether or not the person whose ministry you have responded to is a ministry that takes its greatest joy in the words of Jesus and delights to see people come and follow Jesus, not the ministry. I was very impressed with Steve Jobs. Creative genius, business genius. And then I read a little bit of the biography, maybe some of you did too. He robbed one of his earliest partners, cheated him. He was a tyrant, tongue-lashed his workers. Nice guy. Genius. Not for nothing, perhaps, that Apple decided that they would not carry any form of Christian ministry. Do you know that? You should. First impressions. They are very dangerous. We need to pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, help us. It is not easy for us to pray. We like to be in charge. It's not easy for us to pray because we're always in a hurry. It's not easy for us to pray because, in fact, Father, it's not easy for us to listen. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.